Not, I used to preach here quite regularly back in my 20s. I'm in my 50s now, so some time has passed. I used to love it when Alan Harris would go on vacation for the month of January, because that means the young guy would get to preach some. And that was a long, long time ago, and much history's passed, and we've become different people for sure. But God is the same, amen? And I do want to remind some of you, I'm going to be very excited after the benediction to head back there to greet as many of you as possible, but I have an eye disease called retinitis pigmentosa, which is extreme tunnel vision, so I rarely see hands. If you're trying to shake my hand or anything like that, I won't notice. But you can tap me on the shoulder, put your hand in front of my face, and then shake it, and I'll probably be out there by default like this, so you can just grab my hand and we'll be all right. Well, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. And this morning I'm going to be reading for us most of that chapter, verses 1 through 20. Before I do, let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you did not watch your special creation, your image-bearing humanity, fall into sin and then struggle and stumble and try to figure out whether or not it was possible to be reconciled to our God all on our own. But you spoke. And just as you spoke and created, you spoke and you redeemed. And it is by your word made flesh that we have salvation. And Father, we're reminded that you declare that you have exalted your word above all things but your name. And Lord, we confess that we often look at your Bible as just another self-help book or as good advice or certainly wise counsel, but maybe not the final word. But Lord, may it be to us the first and the final word. And Lord, we pray that you would bless this reading of your word to us. We pray that you would help us to not simply submit to it, but to embrace it. And Lord, we pray too that the preaching that follows the reading of the word, inasmuch as it is a faithful echo of things you have said for our blessedness, Lord, inasmuch as that is true, may it be helpful. Lord, may it be useful. Lend power from on high to make it stick in our very souls. We pray these blessings in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, the word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. This ends the reading of God's word. When I had this opportunity to come and preach to you, I struggled quite a bit over exactly what to preach. You know, I have been preaching fairly regularly since I was in my very early 20s, 21, 22, and I've preached, I don't know, hundreds, if not over 1,000 sermons, and I suppose I do have some favorites. This is not one of them. But I was thinking to myself, what should I preach? I wanted to find something that was representative, foundational, and something that would offer some glimpse of what my direction or purpose in preaching is. And this text met all of that criteria. You see, what is a sermon? A sermon is simply a religious talk on a Sunday morning, according to some dictionaries. A sermon is, more specifically in the Christian tradition, a commentary with application generally of some portion of God's Word. And there's a sense in which this constitutes what we might call the very first sermon. Many of you may know and may be familiar with the phrase proto-evangelion. And I know it's one that the founding pastor of this church used once in a while. Alan Harris would talk about the proto-evangelion, at least in discipleship classes. And that's Genesis chapter 3:15. Proto, meaning first, and evangelion, sounds a lot like, and actually means gospel. The first declaration of the gospel is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. When after Adam and Eve have fallen into sin, after they've done the one thing God told them not to do, after they've incurred upon themselves the judgment, the sentence of death, God offers them, in the middle of those three curses, against Satan, against the woman, against the man, this one hope that God was going to constitute this holy war between the seed of the devil himself and the seed of the woman. The covenant community of God's people, personified by the one, all that is set against the majesty of the Creator God in the other. And from this woman would come, from this offspring would come one seed, singular, who would crush our enemy, the tempter, the evil one, as Jesus called him in the Sermon on the Mount in the Lord's Prayer. Now, that one ray of hope is the beginning of the declaration of the gospel in the Bible. It's the first messianic promise. And from there it grows that would be one, a prophet like Moses, a king like David, a teacher like Isaiah. But the beginning of it all is Genesis 3:15, and he is promised as the offspring of the woman. And the woman's curse involves the promise that she will have children. She clearly had had none up to that point that we know of. But yet here she is promised, after the death sentence has been imposed, that she will be a source of life, and not only life in a mere survival sense, but life in the capital L, capital I-F-E sense, that it would destroy that which brought death. Now, the first sermon, as I understand it, isn't really what God said. God doesn't preach sermons. He doesn't apply his own word in a sense. His word is the absolute final say in all things. This is embarrassing. Goodness gracious. Wow. Well, I wasn't planning on that. That's not in my notes anywhere. Adam had a ministry before sin of God's word, and he had a ministry after. Keep in mind that God creates Adam first, and he tells Adam, you can eat of any tree, but not this one. And he creates Eve. And it is very clearly the case that Adam's job was in many respects to impart this knowledge, this covenant of works, this one law by which Adam and Eve would live to his partner, his wife. And he did. Because when Satan interviews Eve and says, listen, is it true? Did God really say? She is able to say pretty much verbatim precisely what God said. But there's some telltale signs of Adam's attitude towards the law of God that are tucked into that text that we can't miss. Did you notice the emphasis on the fact that Eve gave the fruit to Adam who was with her and he ate? Adam was there the whole time. The one to whom God had spoken and given a direct commandment, do this and you will live. Do this and you will die. And Adam watches this creature come and challenge the very word of God to his partner, the woman. And he becomes tacitly a part of the temptation of Eve because he doesn't speak. He simply stands there and thinks, well, I wonder what's going to happen exactly. I wonder what this death is going to be like. If it's going to happen at all. I wonder if we really will become like God. You see, he did not have a confidence in the word of God. And that's the first mark of the redeemed Adam's, the post-gospel declaration Adam's attitude to how he should take what God has said and proclaim it to creation, particular to his wife. You see, when God gives that curse with that one hope of life, Adam turns around immediately and calls his wife's name Eve. Now, if you were to dig into the commentary traditions and what theologians have said, they struggle with this. They say, well, it's a non sequitur. It doesn't really follow from anything. I mean, if after this, if Adam was, and there are legitimate, serious, even published in Europe commentaries from the 19th century that say, well, the only way we can make sense of this sentence that the man called his wife's name Eve is if we figure there was some mistaken transmission and two of the letters in Hava, the Hebrew word for Eve, which means life, you know, two of those letters are very similar to letters in the word snake. So really he's calling her snake because that makes more sense. Literally, you can find that. Men with PhDs. You see, what do we make of this, that after Adam watched his wife, and remember, Adam did indeed blame his wife for all that happened. His whole paradise got ruined. And he turns around and calls her life? Not stinky, not thorny, not death, not horror, not freak show, not whatever kind of horrible name he could have thought for her, because now she did it. Now his life was not good. But instead he looks at her and he calls her life. Well, how could he possibly have done that? Unless he realized that the word of the Lord is to be trusted. And the very first feature, the essential feature of Adam's ministry of the word of God is that he had confidence in God's word. And one thing that I have come to know as a Christian man and as a preacher of the gospel, is that God's word is to be trusted. And we have a problem in our culture. You can Google all kinds of interesting reports and commentaries on the state of the church today, and there's much concern that the idea of the authority or the inspiration of God's word has become theoretical rather than practical. And we wonder whether or not God, in fact, does have the last word on issues like our finances, our international relations, our choices regarding pleasure, whether that's sex or substance or leisure. And we're reminded, ought to be reminded, of what Proverbs chapter 30 tells us. Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Every word. Now, I'd submit to you that if there's nothing in the Bible that you don't like, you haven't read it. Mark Twain once said that it's not what he didn't understand in the Bible that troubled him. It was what he did understand that troubled him. And surely there are things in the Bible that challenge the worldview that I was brought up with, and I was kind of inculcated over the adolescent years of my own life growing up here in Columbia, that the Bible intervenes and it has an abrupt, harsh intersection with my life. And I have got to submit to the Word of God and say, yes, Lord, may all men be liars, but You are true. There is a mistake in the bulletin for which I receive full credit. If you look, you notice in the scriptures I give you to underscore some of these points, confidence in God's word as an essential characteristic of Adam's ministry of the gospel. You find the reference to Proverbs 30, but you think, well, Pastor, there is no Philemon 17:17. That book has one chapter. But there is a John 17:17 in the high priestly prayer where Jesus himself, who is the word made flesh, who is resurrection and life itself, says that my prayer for my people is that they be sanctified, that they be protected in this dangerous world in which there's conflict in the spiritual realms. Sanctify them by the truth. That means make them holy, protect them, set them apart to me by the truth. Thy word is truth. You know, Christian, if you are looking for a sure foundation for your life, purpose, your mission, your worldview, your values, there is no place other than this that you can look for solidity and where you can have confidence. And Adam demonstrates that how? Because he calls his wife's name Eve, despite what she had earned, despite what she had done to him, despite the fact that she hadn't given birth to any children, he had absolute confidence that this thing that God had said was going to happen is going to happen, and it was going to be so significant that even though it didn't happen, he was going to name her after it. Confidence in God's word is foundational to a ministry based upon the gospel. Absolute confidence, unwavering commitment. But there's another commitment, commitment to God's grace. You see, Adam had to be willing to no longer look at Eve through the lens of her failures. Adam had to be willing, if he was going to call her life, to stop thinking about her as the one through whom his dusty, painful, thorny death was guaranteed. I want you to think how contrary that is, even to church life today, when so many of us fall to the temptation to choose to define and label people based upon our perceptions of their worst failures, their lowest personality traits, our gravest fears. You go out into the world today, and you want to keep your friends close, your circles tight, and your opinions to yourself. Because it is only a matter of time before you get pigeonholed by one side of one of these crazy factions as our culture splinters into separate tribes. And none of the tribes but your own will have anything good to say about you. That's the world we live in. And we as Christians do the same thing. It's shocking to me that God, in this curse, He sets this enmity, spiritual struggle and warfare between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But it's shocking to me that so often Christians are at enmity with each other. Why is that? Because we are not giving one another the name life, but we are instead labeling people with death. We are choosing to say, well, you don't agree with me on X, Y, or Z. Therefore, despite the fact that I know that the Bible says things like I should be like Paul And I know that Paul says things like, I rejoice every time I think of you in all my prayers for you because I'm confident of your partnership in the gospel with me from the first day until now. And I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion, even the day of Christ. I want you to think about that confidence because it's so much like Adam's. I'm confident by the merest sign, the simplest whiff of Christianity in your life, that the God of grace and glory has begun a redemptive work in you. And you might be wrong on everything except the fact that the blood of Jesus can wash away my sin. You might be wrong on eschatology. You might be wrong on everything. You might be wrong on, you might not even know there's 66 books in the Bible. But I rejoice when I think of you because I know that God is at work and he has said he's going to finish that work. You see, that's what Adam said, despite all of Adam, Eve had no chance even to speak. Unless you think, well, Bob, wait a minute. Adam named his wife Eve, but that could have been like a week later. No, no, no. Let's look at Genesis 3. I stopped at verse 20. But as we go to look at, say, verse 21, we read, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. We're still at the very same scene of God's exercising his judicial role in censuring their sin and declaring the verdict. And God says very clearly that at this point, you are ejected from the garden. So we must conclude that immediately after God declares the curses, Adam latches onto that one glorious, grace-filled promise and turns to Eve and says, your name is life, because you will be the mother of all the living. Eve doesn't mean mother. It means life. And it's the opposite of the curse. Even though Eve was the principal human involved in bringing the curse. You see, Adam was confident that God, by his declarative word, had said a true thing that was beginning something that God himself would carry to completion. We see that same confidence in Philemon, verse 17, when the Apostle Paul writes a stunningly difficult set of, not commands, but exhortations to his friend Philemon, and is able to say, confident of your obedience and even more. Little known fact about Paul. He used the word confidence more than any other New Testament writer. And he was utterly confident that Christians, simply because they were Christians, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, led by the living God, guided by his word, would do amazing, right and true and noble and beautiful things. His was not the skepticism of the Presbyterian minister who suspects a knife in his back every time he turns around. His was the absolute joyful confidence that great and beautiful things would come from the most immature and simple Christians. And so he continually called people names like life. Because he, like Adam, had confidence in the word of God and was committed to God's grace. And he was conformed to God's will. I want you to think about Adam's role. What is the job that God gave Adam? Pretend we're not Presbyterians for a minute. Go ahead and shout something out. To till the garden, to be a steward in creation, to take care of it. To name the animals. Who said that? That was my wife? See, that's kind of cheating. I ain't going to make it think it was like a plant or something. Goodness gracious. His job was to name the animals. And for those of you who are kids here, I want you to think that the Bible and the science fit together like a hand and glove. Embrace. The first job that God gave Adam was full of scientific implications. Be an ecologist. Take care of this garden. And name the animals. Now, in the Hebrew world, to give a name meant to define the essence of something. We don't think that way. We don't look at names that way. We give people names for sort of sentimental reasons or just because we like the sound of it. My parents named me Bob because they knew that Bjerkus was hard to spell, and they wanted to give me something easy to work on in preschool. No great significance to the name Bob, as far as I know, other than it's not Bjerkus. Names in the Old Testament and in the particularly Near Eastern cultures had to describe and capture the essence of the thing named. And Adam had been given that job. And thus far he had not named Eve. Thus far he had simply said she was Isha and he was Ish. I am man, Ish. Now, Adam or Adam means ground, and that was a name given to Adam by God. Eve was just described as like man. I am Ish, you are Isha. And it wasn't until this moment when God unveiled in his first declaration of the gospel the very specific, beautiful role of woman that Adam recognizes this is what is essentially true of you. You are going to be the vehicle of life itself. That is who you are. Now, I want to step back from this story about Adam and Eve and think about the gospel declaration throughout redemptive history and even today. You, dear Christian, despite your sinfulness, and it is great, and your sins are many. Amos wasn't lying. He spoke the truth too. But underneath, above and around all of that is this stunning truth that because God has set his name upon you in the declaration of his blessing, you are inheritors of life. You are conduits of life. You are full of life. You must call one another life. And the job of every sermon you preach and every conversation you have should be to impart life. To fill people with the hope of a positive, meaningful existence. To direct people to the God who made them. And yes, he does have a plan and purpose for his life that will bring God much glory. And you have an opportunity with every nickname you give your spouse to declare life or to remind her of death. You have an opportunity to preach a sermon every time you talk to your child. To tell them that they are life. Or to tell them that they are sinful, broken, deathly wretches. You have an opportunity to tell the kids in your classes you teach, teams you coach, the co-workers in the cubicles around you, your bosses, your employees, that they were designed for life or that they are mere death. I was so delighted last night. I was just talking to people at one of the Q&A things and heard Mike Milligan call Shar my bride. Not my bride, but his bride. And I, you know, newsflash, they've been married for a while. Mike, can I say you're not exactly young anymore? Yeah. But that is speaking life into your wife's world. I have so many times seen as a pastor of small churches, and solo pastors have to do everything. So I'm on the front line of dealing with marriages that are struggling. The names we call one another, oh, they give the devil a foothold. Call one another like your kids. I've done youth ministry forever. Every one of you is a preacher. Every one of you. Maybe with a lowercase p, but you are. And the words you use to describe and define your kids, they say a lot about whether or not you are convicted regarding the integrity of God, the truthfulness of his word, the power of his grace, and your purpose in training them up in the way they should go, not confirming them as those who have failed. You have an obligation to yourself. What kind of sermons do you preach yourself in your mind, in your own heart? I know for a fact that many of you have spent your life being told that you are no good, that you will do no good. And those are lies from the devil himself. You are created in the image of God. You are capable of more things, of such stunning creativity and beauty. You are a source of life, because God in Christ has done incredible things, and all of it is laid before you. The goal of a sermon is to make Christ Jesus, the one who is born of woman, took on our flesh, lived a perfect life where you and I fail all the time, constantly. The goal of preaching is to make that Savior, that Son of Eve, that Son of the living God from all eternity, so beautiful and attractive that you will run to Him away from all the names and labels you give yourself and the world has given you, and receive the name He places upon you. And we see this as the goal of preaching from Moses and Joshua, when they lay out the offer of the covenant and say, "Choose this day whom you will serve." Or, "See, I set before you life and death. Only choose life and live." We see this throughout the Psalms with its emphasis on life and God the giver of life. We see this in the ministry of Jesus, who says, "In Him was light, and that light was the life of all men." That life was the light of all men. He is the resurrection and the life. And we see that finally in Paul's letters as well. When even when we give up this tent of a body, that is described as when life swallows up all that is mortal. And you, dear Christian, should be the glad recipients of a preaching ministry that declares life to you as an offer and over you as a description. And I know that there are some here who have never come to Christ personally and genuinely, recognizing that they, like Adam and Eve, have denied the Word of God, doubted it, listened to Satan, let their life go in any number of different directions, eaten all kinds of forbidden fruits. But God Himself offers through His gospel that any who come to Me, He says in the Gospel of John, will by no means be turned aside. And it is the ultimate blessed privilege of preachers of God's Word to extend from every text the offer to come to Jesus and to trade names and to live. Did not Jesus say that He came that you might have life and have it abundantly? Aren't you tired of having one deathly day after another? Well, I would exhort you and plead with you to join me in this prayer. Almighty God, we come before You and ask Your blessing on ourselves, on one another, on all those whom we love, on the world around us, on our elected and appointed officials, on our neighbors, on our co-workers. Lord, we pray that You would give us a ministry of life that would unite us in the Son of God who is life. And Lord, that life would spill out in and through each one of us, that we would be living souls, and that we would show forth the beauty of Christ in such a way that we make the teaching of the gospel attractive, that we would lift up Lord Jesus Christ, that You, O God, might draw many to Him. And Father, we pray for any here today that don't know You, Lord. Forgive us for our sins. We acknowledge that we have rebelled against You. We've gone our own way. We acknowledge, Lord Jesus, that You are a Savior of sinners. You are by right the King of heaven and the King of our lives. Forgive us our sins, and here we lay ourselves before You. We would live for You, strengthened by Your Spirit, guided by Your Word. You will be our God, and we will be Your people. And Father, we pray for the community we live in, that this gospel would ring out from this church, even as it rang out from Thessalonica's church, that many might hear of Jesus Christ and put their faith in Him. We ask these blessings in God's Word, in the name of Jesus Christ, in confidence in God's Word. We pray in His name. Amen.